Sisters, let us go now to this Word of God, to this our shield, and let's spend time fellowshipping with our Lord, enjoying Jesus Christ and the glorious calling He's placed upon our lives. I'd ask you, if you would, towards that end, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, currently we are on a series from this great book, this great chapter, that Paul wrote to a group of believers that he had not met, but they had certainly heard of him. Knowing that Paul was reputed to be one who taught people not to follow the Old Testament, the law of Moses, but to live a somewhat of a licentious, libertine existence. Knowing that that was the slander that was going around about him, Paul wrote this epistle to a church that he hoped that would help send him to Spain as a missionary. And so in Romans, he introduces himself to this early church, and in it, this epistle, he introduces what he taught and shows clearly through multiple references to the Old Testament and specifically the law of Moses, that he was not teaching people to disagree or to not follow the law of Moses, but rather he was teaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. With that, he comes to the climax of Romans chapter 8. As we've seen, 9 and following are simply mopping up. Romans 8 is the climax of this epistle in which Paul now lays before God's people who now understand their salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He teaches the glorious benefits that come from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this morning we are looking at the third benefit that flows from the cross of Christ, a transformed life. Thus far we've seen chapter 8, 1 through 4, fellowship. 4b through 8, I'm sorry, 1 through 4, no condemnation. 4b through 8, fellowship. And now this morning he gives us another benefit, and that's a transformed life. Follow along with me, please, if you would, verses 9 through 11. Excuse me. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Excuse me. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. As far as the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day as your people who have gazed in the mirror of glory, your Word, already, and have seen that you are our defender, our first defender. You are with us, though we defect and deny you. You are always with us. So now, Lord, we come, and because you are our defender, as the Psalm says, your Word says, we come now and abide in your Word, in fellowship with you. Father, that's our desire. But we know that's a work of grace and a work that is supernatural. No man can will to come here this day and to simply fellowship with you at their leisure. Father, give us the grace now, we pray, by your glory and grace, to fellowship, to take our defense, our delight, and our joy in you. Lord, I pray for the one who may not know you, open their eyes that they might see Christ. And for the one who knows you, O Lord, we pray now, bless us and our fellowship with you now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And thank you for the brother or sister who brought up this tub of water. Brothers and sisters, when you think of World War I, what do you think of? If you know anything about World War I, you might think of hot air balloons. You might think of All Quiet on the Western Front. You might think of Blackjack Pershing. Whatever you think of, surveys show that most Americans don't understand the impact of World War I on Europe. Prior to World War I, Europe, the general consensus of the people of Europe was one that they trusted their government. Life, by and large, was a good life at this time. And the government was given the credit. The government wasn't a bureaucracy, but people. Individuals identified by names and personalities. Most of Europe was related in terms of the ruling class. King of Spain was married to the wife of the king, or to the sister of the king of France, who was the nephew of the king of England's second cousin. There was this relationship that existed amongst the ruling class and the leaders in Europe, and the people knew it, and there was a sense of security in that fact. But then World War I took place, 1914, and by the end of World War I, lives were devastated. And the people of Europe now held a great disregard and suspicion for man, for leaders, for governments. I mean, think about it. If you have a family squabble, at worst, you might have hurt feelings, and maybe even raised voices. But when Europe had a family squabble in 1914, hundreds of thousands of people died. Whole communities were wiped off the face of the earth. People's lives were radically transformed. In college, I took a class called Modern 20th Century Modern Thought, Modern and European Thought, something like that. And the professor was German, and he was raised in Germany. And he remembers talking to his grandparents who fought in World War I. And he talked to his parents and his grandparents at the devastation that occurred because of this. And this is what he said, quote, "Though the U.S. fought in the war," this is what he told us, "it was a battle fought on foreign ground. The average citizen of Europe witnessed firsthand the carnage of war, disease, starvation, the destruction of one's homeland, ruined lives, and the seemingly meaningless death of loved ones. This hardly can be portrayed in a photograph." Unquote. Truly, to the European, World War I meant a radical change in his thinking. But to the American, who did not fight that battle on their ground, and yes, did lose a lot of children and fathers and husbands, nevertheless, World War I for us remains a war that was over there, seemingly insignificant, and in essence, brothers and sisters, no big deal. I believe that is the typical attitude that the worldling has towards Jesus Christ today. You come to Jesus Christ, yeah, it makes you religious. I've seen that 100 times. You know, if you go to church, you become more religious. You know, you might be more happy. You might stop drinking and smoking and going to bars and doing all this, quote unquote, you know, immoral behavior. You'll be upright. You won't be easily angered. You'll be a man or woman of peace and confidence and serenity. And quite frankly, I don't need that. I don't need to go to church. And I don't need to follow Jesus any more than I need to follow Muhammad or Buddha. I don't need religion in my life to feel happy. I've got it. So I don't need your Christianity. Christianity is one of many religions, and it's no big deal. My life is perfectly fine without Christ. I don't need Him. And yet, to that person who thinks that, when it comes to the rest of the religions of the world, which are fake religions created by Satan, that cannot be said about Christianity. Christianity, listen, is not a religion that changes people. It's not a religion to make you more moral. Christianity does not change you. It transforms you. It doesn't give you a new way of thinking. It renews your thinking. It doesn't make you someone who walks around with a sense of refreshment. No, it doesn't refresh you. It redeems you. And this morning's passage is a description of that very fact. Jesus Christ came and He died and He rose from the dead and He redeemed via that work, that cross work. And the response or the results of that cross work in the life of God's people is no condemnation, is fellowship with God. And this morning we see not just a renewed or a changed life. Imagine this is your life. Many people think if you go to the church, you'll turn over a new leaf. Or God will turn your life around. But the truth be known, brothers and sisters, God doesn't cause you to turn over a new leaf or turn your life around. No, God comes and completely transforms your life. And this morning we see it in three different realms, three of many that we can mention. But this text, Paul mentions only three, and so that's all we'll look at. Notice with me the transformed life that comes from Jesus Christ. The first one is, you can see it with regards to the fact that coming to Christ, you receive a new owner. Notice with me verse 9. Paul says again, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells, literally has taken up residence in you. Now, Paul is making this. Look at your text, okay? Don't look at me. Look at the Bible here. Look at verse 8 and the statement Paul makes there. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is making this statement because of verse 8. You can't please God if you're in the flesh. If you're walking according to your fallen humanness, you cannot please God no matter how many good things you do. Then, as a way to affirm that Paul believes that such is not the case for the Romans, he says, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, notice the statement, if indeed. It makes it sound like Paul's being uncertain here, and that's not the case. In the original, we could translate this not if indeed, although if indeed is a good translation, trying to show that he's not in any way casting doubt. But you could also translate this if as is the case. That's why the translators put indeed. In Greek, in the original, indeed is not there. It's if you have, but it's a strong if. So he says, if indeed, or if as is the case, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he says here, okay, those who are in the flesh can't please God, verse 8. Now notice verse 9. However, if as is the case that the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the Spirit of God has taken residency in you. He is now inhabiting you. You are a temple of God. Now notice the next statement that he makes. He now progresses that thought to now his first of three in this what we call a trinity of statements about how God transforms our lives. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice the verse 9, 2nd part. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And this is what he's saying is, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And that's why you can't please God. If you're not a believer, if you're in the flesh and the Spirit of God is not in you, has not taken up residency in your life, then you cannot please God because you have sin. And no matter how many good things you may do, a billion things, that one sin is all that it's needed to cast you into everlasting destruction. So it's not what you do, verse 8, it's who you have. And it's not who you are, verse 8, it's whose you are, verse 9. Are you the temple of Christ? Well, if you're the temple of Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, notice the first benefit, reference verse 9, of this transformed life. He does not belong to Him. If the Spirit hasn't taken residency in you, you don't belong to God. The adverse or the opposite would be true. If the Spirit of God dwells in your person, then guess what? You belong to God. In fact, literally in the Greek, you are of God. Mark that. You are of God. If the Spirit of God's in you, you are of God. You say, what does that mean? Why are you marking that? Because of God is the strongest, is a strong expression. I think one of the strongest way Paul could say, you become the property of God. If the Spirit of God is not dwelling within you, then you are not of God. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you now become the property of God. You see, formerly when we were in the flesh, verse 8, we were controlled by the world, subject to the world's systems, its value, its goals, its desires. Yet in Christ, the child of God receives a new owner. Now that's shocking for most of us. Because most of us in America, at least, have this mentality, certainly because of the Civil War and the now freed slaves, but the awful, awful blight upon our nation's history of slavery. No man is a slave of anyone. Slavery? How dare you say that? I'm no slave. I'm my own person. You know what's amazing? That thinking may be popular today, but that couldn't be further from the truth. According to Scripture, if you, according to Scripture, every man in every place is a slave. Just go back to Romans chapter 6, one page back in my Bible, Romans 6, verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You are a slave of one of two things. You have one of two possibilities. You'll either be, according to verse 16, a slave of sin, or you'll be a slave of obedience, or a slave that results because of obedience. Ultimately, Christ's and then ours. But that's the two possibilities. You're a slave. We are all slaves in this congregation. Everyone here, everyone you see is a slave. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from that heart to, or from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Every person is a slave. Now, that's not popular. And in fact, that's not even thought about today. But I want you to think of yourself this day, brothers and sisters. Paul would say, you must think of yourself as a slave. Just by way of footnote, the idea of being a slave today was just as repulsive now as it was in Paul's day. Paul, writing to the capital of Rome, they weren't slaves. Are you nuts? Even though slavery back then was far different from than the South slavery, nevertheless, you weren't a slave. And Paul says, we're all slaves. We're all slaves. That's your identity. Either you're a slave of Satan or you're a slave of Christ. So the question isn't, are you a slave? The question is, whose slave are you? You understand? Whose slave are you? We could look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know that verse very well. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ultimately, if you are not a slave of Christ, you are a slave of Satan, even though you don't recognize it. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, two possibilities. You're a slave of Satan unless God, but God, radically enters into your life and delivers you and frees you from the bonds of slavery to Satan to the bonds of slavery to Christ. So this verse, Paul says, the first benefit that flows in terms of a transformed life, our third one, the first point of this is that we become slaves of God. Do you understand what that means? Paul says, you're a slave of Christ. And that becomes the first example of the transformed life that God grants His children. If you are in Christ this day, you have a new owner. You are of God. God calls you His. Now, for us as God's people, that should be the source of two things: great rejoicing and a great sense of responsibility. First, a great sense of rejoicing. Do you understand that this is the culmination of God's plan for this world? When God came, now almost 4,000 years ago, He came to a man named Abram, and He claimed Abram to be His servant, His slave. That was the theme of the gospel in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. I will be your God, but you will be my people. Translate that. You will be my slave. You're mine. You are mine. And thus when Jesus Christ came, what do we read? Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You should call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sin. The coming of Jesus Christ on this earth must be understood first and foremost as Christ coming to reclaim His slaves. Do you remember that time in Genesis, 14, when the kings came and took his nephew Lot, Abram's nephew Lot, and took them away with their families and reaping destruction and misery? And Abram went and he delivered his nephew. That's what Jesus Christ did. You had been taken captive by the kings of the east. The king of the east, Satan. And Jesus Christ came and He delivered you, who was His slave. And that's what you are. He came, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, more than anything, was the cross work of a Savior, of a King who was delivering His slaves from destruction. That's what that was. Thus we read in Galatians 3. Affirming the truth of the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What's the blessing of Abraham? Well, the blessing that we become slaves of God. Jeremiah 31:33. This is speaking of the promise of Christ. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God claims us as His. And if He claims us as His family of God, then we are His slaves. That is our identity. We are His slaves. In fact, the culmination of world history is described in Revelation 21:3-4, where we read, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Do you understand? You are God's people. Now, sadly, in our theology, we read all those verses about being His people, and we think of something like a racetrack. You know? God's up there in the stands, watching the earth, and He's betting on you and me. Sort of like, that's my horse. But we all know in a racetrack that if you bet on a horse, you don't own the horse. It just reflects you. It represents you. It's something you're cheering for. It's something you're hoping for. You're bragging about this horse. And as the horse crosses the finish line, it gives you a sense of elation. That's how most Christians understand His people. His people means that God's in the heavens and He looks down upon the earth and says, oh, there's my people whom I love. Go for it, Christian. Run the good race. Fight the good fight. Run, go, 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 go. That is not what that phrase means. That's deism, by the way. This far-off God who creates the world, winds it up, and sits back and watches. That is not Christianity. God is not far off watching you from the heavens as if He's the audience cheering you on. His people implies nothing less than ownership. Do you understand that? You belong to God today. You are God. You are not your own. You are not your parents. You're not your employees. You're not your employer. You're not your boss. You're not your spouses. You are God's if you've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. God owns you. And because He owns you, He has a vested interest in you. Do you realize the joy? Because you are God's property. God promises to protect you. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not fear them, God tells Joshua, for the Lord your God is one, is the one fighting for you. Because you're his people, God fights for you. You understand that? I mean, everywhere you go as a slave, you go as if that person who owns you goes before you. That's the way it was in the Roman days. If a slave went with the signet ring of his master, he went with the full authority. So how you treated that slave is how you treated the master. That's how you and I go. God's not sitting back cheering us on. God has claimed you. And because he's claimed you, he goes before you. And whatever the world does to you, it does to God. It's a direct attack against Christ. Do you understand that? Talk about authority. Second one, it's to our benefit. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not only is he protecting you, but because God owns you, he's making sure everything that happens to you in your life as a slave ends in your good. Isn't that amazing? What a benign owner. What a benign master. He also is for our encouragement. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, says God. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Because you're a slave of God, because you now have a new owner, you now have great confidence in this world. He goes before you, with you, protecting you. And whoever opposes you is opposing him. Such is the nature of the salvation you've received in Jesus Christ. You now have a new owner. And what does that do to us? Not only does it fill us with joy. And I realized, as soon as I say this, I'm going to back up, give you a footnote here. As I studied this, I realized I couldn't wrap my hands around this until I began with the acceptance of the fact that I'm a slave. If you think of yourself as a free person and you come and read this, your heart doesn't skip a beat. You sort of go, well, that's not very good news. He owns me? Why are you so excited about that, preacher? He owns me? Listen. Put your hands around the reality. You are not free. You are a slave, either of Satan or of Christ. But you are a slave. Now, would you rather be the slave of Satan? Or would you rather be the slave of Christ? Paul says, glory be. Do you know another ramification that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you become the property of God. You become his property, his servants, his slave, his real estate. His. No greater thing in the world. And that gives you a sense of responsibility. If you are God's, God's property, and the life we now live is the life given to us in Christ, the life of Christ, Colossians 3:4, then the responsibility simply follows. If you're God, God's property, then the responsibility is, ought we not to live our lives not the best we can, but the way Christ would? I love this. I remember years ago when I was in high school, I just got my license and I didn't have a car, but my brothers had cars. And so I would borrow theirs to go to the school and lift weights or whatever. And I remember one time asking to borrow the car of my brother, and I borrowed it and I brought it back and I got a lecture. And I'll tell you what, I drove that car as best as I could. I drove that to the best of Greg Kirsten's ability. Man, you're supposed to stop, 100 feet from a stop sign? I stopped 2. Whatever. I mean, I stopped. I was so careful. I parked it away from any car that could scratch it. I mean, I was incredibly safe with that car. I brought it home. And I got out. And I remember to this day getting out of that 1963 Chevy Impala, which we hand-painted green with rollers and brushes, shutting the door and walking up to the front door going, I treated that car great. And then the next day, my brother coming in and going, you idiot, and ripping me for how I didn't treat his car the way he wanted to be treated. And then it hit me. When I drive his car, by the way, it was Guy's, and he's not here today, so I can really talk about him. When I drive Guy's car, it's not enough to drive it the best I can. I need to drive it how? The way he would drive it. And so that's what I did. The next time I borrowed it, and I got a good lecture on it, don't you ever do that again. I drove it the way he drove it. And I'd been in the car long enough to know how he drove it. And guess what? I never got a lecture again. Family of God, you've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and the life you now live is the life that's been given to you in Christ. It's Christ's life. How should you live it? How Christ lived it. Do you understand that? If you're a slave of Christ, then the natural ramification is we live it the way Christ would live His life. How did Christ live His life? One, He lived His life consumed with God's will. Matthew 26:39. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou hast willed. Live the life you have unto the will and glory of God. You know, you and I do that, and there's never an inconvenience in life. It's when my plans intersect with God's. And God says, hey, Christian, I want you to take a detour through the valley of the shadow of death, of humility, of difficulty. We look at God and say, God, why? I thought you loved me. Well, He does love you, but it's His life. Should God be criticized for using His money the way He wants to? No. Think of the parable of the 10 stewards or the you know, slaves who were hired at 9 o'clock in the morning and then 10 o'clock or whatever, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 12, 2, 4, the very, very end. And at the end of the day, they all got the same amount, and the people who worked the whole day said, God or Master, how dare you? And the Master said, hey, didn't we agree that I'm going to give you this if you work all day? And at the time it was generous. Yes. Then isn't it mine to do with what I will with my own property? Yes. So why are you envious? You're angry because you're envious. You're angry because you're jealous. Same thing here. It's God's life. Live it according to how Christ would. How did Christ live it? He always lived it. He always lived the will of God to serve it. Christian, live it unto the will of God. That's what you're after. That's your will. Not your glory, not your praise, God's glory, God's will, God's praise. How else did Christ live it? According to Christ, God's timing. Christ said in John 7, my time is not at hand. My time's not yet. Child of God, are you living Christ's life according to Christ's way? Christ's way is according to God's timing. Thirdly, God's service. Mark 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. How do you live out a borrowed life? Well, how did Christ live it? He lived it as a servant of Christ, a servant of God. Is that what you're serving? Are you serving God or are you serving yourself? Your pleasures, your joys, your futures, your wants, your loves, whatever. Your life is not yours. It's God's. So live it for His glory. Finally, God's glory. John 17:4. I glorify Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. Brothers and sisters, you are a slave of Christ. Live His life as He would live it. Now, don't divorce this from the text. If you live His life the way He would have it lived, that won't make God say, shake His hands and clap and say, oh, goody, I love you so much more. That's ridiculous. That's deism. That's Zeus. That's Apollo. God has redeemed you. He's given you no condemnation. He's always with you because He's fellowshipping with you. And so how you live the life that He's given you doesn't affect His love for you. It doesn't affect His pleasure for you at all. No, if you understand He loves you and has great pleasure in you by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you live. Now you know, man, I praise God I'm your slave. Oh, I will live my life for you because you love me. You understand that? So don't pervert this. You do this because God loves you. So first of all, you transform life, new owner. New owner. And Paul says that's the grounds for celebration. You are no longer bound by that master. You got a new master. If we took that serious, you and I could stop there and we would spend the rest of this day praising God. But it goes on. Notice a new life. Verse 10. Not only a new owner, but a new life. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This verse is full and packed with theological significance. Let's break it down phrase by phrase. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Paul is referencing back to what he just talked about, that if you're in the flesh, you die. And the reality is, and you've heard us talk about this, Christ came and dealt a threefold blow against sin. The three P's of sin. Do you remember that? The three P's. The penalty of sin, God dealt with. Jesus Christ dealt with on the cross. He was our penalty. The power of sin to enslave us, God dealt a death blow to that. Romans chapter 6. He destroyed sin in the flesh. Well, how about the presence of sin? Penalty, power, presence. The presence, he hasn't dealt with yet. That's at the second coming. And because that's at the second coming, today as God's people, we live as slaves of God, but our flesh is still of the flesh. It's still dead because of sin. It still brings forth rottenness. It still is subject to decay. Now, that's the bad news. Our bodies are subject to decay. Okay? Yet the good news is, yet the spirit, not that's not the Holy Spirit, it's our spirit. The spirit, the soul of the human person, if Christ is in you, then your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Do you understand that? In essence, what he's saying is, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, God not only claimed you as his slave, but he, this is the theological term, vivified you. He gave you new life. He resurrected your spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. When you became a believer, the inner man was renewed and continues to be renewed day by day. Now, to understand this renewal, let's step back just a little bit in history and go all the way back once again to Abraham. To the garden. In the garden, God created us to the very beginning at creation. So think with me, step back from this text. In creation, God made us and fashioned us to have fellowship with God. Okay? Right? Genesis 3:8, God came walking in the cool of the day. He endowed us with his image, and so we could commune in fellowship with God. God created us to fellowship unto his glory. Now, because of that, we were formed for fellowship. God endowed us with three very important elements. The first one is the capacity for a love relationship. That's knowledge. So if you're taking notes, he gave us three. He endowed us with three things, three standings, three benefits. Knowledge. He endowed us with the capacity to commune with Christ. That's knowledge. That's the Greek word, gnosis, right? He gave us this fellowship capacity. Secondly, he also endowed us with a perfect record. We had perfect righteousness before God. So as God is perfect, we were perfect. We had no sin. We were morally blameless. And that was required in a relationship with God. Because God is light, in him there can be no darkness. So you can't fellowship with someone if you have darkness. So he gave us not only the capacity to fellowship with God, but he also endowed us with righteousness, a perfect record. And then thirdly, he gave us papers of ownership. He gave us holiness. He set us apart unto himself. He claimed us as his. And with that, he gave us papers of ownership. He said, you are mine. The rest of this world created for my glory and for your pleasure. Co-reign. Use it. Co-reign over this world. Do you know what's interesting? I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll stop there. So man was, he was endowed with a love relationship, a perfect record, and papers. Okay? What happened when man sinned? He died. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:15-17. The wage of sin is death. And that's exactly what happened. Man died. And his death occurred on a variety of different fronts. He died physically. He died spiritually. He died eternally. But he also died morally. He died morally. And that's what we're talking about here. When mankind sinned against God, his capacity, fellowship with God, gone. His perfect record, gone. His papers of ownership, destroyed. We now became the bondservants of Satan. We now are owned by him. His papers, his seal of ownership was marked on our forehead. We no longer have perfect righteousness. We're now unholy. and we no longer have the capacity for fellowshipping with God. Instead, Romans 1 says, we fled from God. But God, being rich in mercy, came. And do you know what God did, being rich in mercy? He came and He gave us back those three endowments. Ephesians 4, 24. You should memorize these verses, because these verses are key. Just two of them. 4:24. Not necessarily memorize the actual content, just memorize the reference. 4:24. Paul says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When you redeemed by Christ and received new life, the new self, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that part of that new life meant the recreation of original righteousness. You now have a perfect record in Christ. Secondly, holiness. You now have papers. God says, you're mine. I claim you. No longer does Satan own you. I own you. You are my possession. Then go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Second reference. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices, but have put on the new self, the new life. What's the new life, Paul? Which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. When you became a new creation, God gave you now new knowledge. And that word for knowledge is not mental. It's not head knowledge. It has primarily the idea of a relationship with God. Right? Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The word knew there is the word used here. So what's the new life that we have in Jesus Christ this day? As a consequence of salvation, not only are we now owned by God, and therefore His slaves, that He goes before, protects and guides and delivers and uses, but we now have, once again, the capacity to fellowship with God, to walk with Him in the cool of the day, to grow in our love with Him and for Him, to grow in our relationship with Him, to now walk as renewed spirits redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the new life being referenced here. In fact, ultimately, you see that new life as a life pertaining to the age to come. Do you remember the word eternal life? The phrase eternal life in the Bible. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that phrase, eternal life? In the Greek, it really means life, or better, age life. Life pertaining to the age. What age? The age to come. When God saved you, He gave you a new life, and this new life was the beginning of the rest of the life that you're going to live for all of eternity. We have the idea that life begins when we die, we're going to live. And life begins when we die. No, life begins when Christ died and rose again and then saved you. And the moment you were saved, you began living the life that you will live and possess and enjoy for the rest of eternity. Do you understand that? So think of an overlap, two lines overlapping. Currently, we were living. And when God came and saved us, we began the life. We were dead. We were enslaved unto Satan. But when Christ came, He gave us a new life. And currently, we're living in the present age. He gave us the new life that will continue for the rest of eternity. It didn't begin upon a person's death. It begins upon the person's redemption. And if that's the case, then Paul says, second characteristic of this transformed life that we have in Christ is we now have a new life. We're living for the glory of God, fellowshipping with God today, this new life. Thus, when the child of God enters the kingdom of God, here identified with the words, because of righteousness, look at the end of verse 10. Notice that little phrase, he's alive because of righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness imputed to us by Christ. We're alive because of the righteousness of Christ given to us on account of God's imputed righteousness. Because of that, we are now radically transformed, and so begin the life that we will live for the rest of eternity. Now, in view of this benefit, it should be obvious that one of our greatest needs as God's children is to live according to that life. And I don't mean for God's pleasure. He already loves us. I mean, if God gave us life, the greatest thing we could ever do, beneficial thing, is to live according to it. Wouldn't you agree? That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Grab it, Timothy. That's the call. God's given you life. Now what's our call? Seize it. Grab it. Don't take it lightly. Don't say, oh, whoopee dee, I got a new life. Now let's go on. Let me get the job. Let me get the pay raise. Let's raise these kids. Let's get the degree. Let's get married. Let's go on and live life. No, you got life. Now grasp it and don't ever let it go. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12. That which therefore must govern our thoughts, actions, desires, motives, goals, entertainment, prayer, outlook, are the principles and values of the life we have received and been granted to us in Christ. That's the call of the Christian. Grasp that life. What's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the first petition? Thy kingdom come. What are you praying for? You're praying for the manifestation of God's kingdom in your life. You're praying for your life. It's an activity of seizing the kingdom of God, the new life. God, manifest it now in my life and in this world. Don't let it go. The focus of the Christian's life now is what? This new life, if then you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Our call is to have this life and the goals of this life, our goals, Matthew 6, 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Forget the bank account. Forget the IRA. Forget tomorrow on this earth. Lay up your treasures for glory. That's how you possess the life of Christ. See, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, as a benefit, they receive life. The life of eternity, eternal life, life according to the age to come today. And that's why I believe as God's people, so oftentimes, we can be found so miserable as Christians. Don't doubt God's love. He loves you. Okay, God loves me. But we're still miserable. Why? Because you know why? This is the picture. Two pictures in my mind. How many of you guys played Go Fish as a kid? Go Fish. Okay, y'all graduated now to like bigger games like bridge, canasta, hearts, cribbage. Y'all play those games, right? Okay. Imagine playing cribbage or hearts or canasta or bridge according to the rules of Go Fish. Is it going to work? I think you'll be a little frustrated, right? You're playing a bridge and your party keeps saying, do you have a five? No. We'll say Go Fish. No, we're not playing. We're playing bridge. I bid one heart. Oh, hearts. Do you have a king of hearts? No. You don't ask for my cards. Or think of the tadpole transformed into a frog and that frog living like a tadpole. He's going to be frustrated. You understand? Or the caterpillar, or the butterfly living like a caterpillar. Oh, here comes a big bird. It's going to eat me on this limb. Go fly away. I can't fly. I'm a caterpillar. You'd be frustrated. Why would you be frustrated? Because you're living a new existence according to the rules and the circumstances of the old. And that's how many times, so many times, that's what we're doing. Our goals today, honestly, put your goals on a piece of paper. My goal? To retire at the age of 55. How wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that goal. My goal is to be financially independent. Wonderful. That's great. My goal is to have a wonderful vacation with my kids. Great, wonderful goal. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me ask you something. That money, the retirement, the wonderful vacation, is that why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross? Is that why God redeemed you? Nothing wrong with having those desires and nothing wrong with fulfilling those desires. Please hear me. I'm not ripping those things. But if those constitute the sine qua non of your goals in life, if those constitute what you're living for, you're going to be a frustrated person. Because you know what? God gave you new life, and the purpose of the light was a fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him, to exalt Him, etc., etc. And every providence God ordains is given towards that end. If you are living for pleasure, you're going to be disappointed as a Christian. If you're living for happiness, you're going to be disappointed as a Christian. If you're living for money, security, power, privilege, authority, grandeur, whatever, you're going to be disappointed in Christ. And I'm telling you now, you're going to wake up one day and say, why has God gypped me so much? He hasn't gypped you, brothers and sisters. You're playing a new game. Quit asking for the ace of spades when we're playing bridge. Quit asking for pleasures galore when you're living the kingdom of God. You understand it? What a wonderful benefit. We have new life with Christ. It flows because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10b. You're alive because of righteousness. What righteousness, Paul? The righteousness of Jesus Christ explained in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, or Romans 3, 25 through following. You've got that life. Now live it and enjoy it and possess it. But you and I will find that we are most burdened and sidetracked when we're taking what the world values and making it our value. You know what Satan values? If you're a slave of Satan, this is Satan's value. Okay? Satan's value is the strongest live, right? Isn't that Darwinism? How does Darwinism go? The strongest live. Is that right? Am I saying it right? Thank you. The survival of the fittest. Couldn't get it. You know the standard of the kingdom? In Satan's world, survival of the fittest, the strongest dominate and win. In the kingdom of Christ, the strongest exist so that the weak will win. Strange. In the kingdom of Satan, it's destroy lest you be destroyed. In the kingdom of God, it's be willing to be destroyed in the effort to bless another person. Radical. Radical. In the kingdom of Satan, it's whoever has the most at the end wins. In the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of Christ, it's who's ever begging poor at the end wins. We're talking about begging poor. You poured your life out for people. You see, there's such a contrast, such a radical difference between the two worlds. And because we're living in this world, the world governed and ruled by Satan, so often the Christian can be found harboring and valuing and living according to the standards of this world. And that's why so often as God's people, we struggle with joy. We struggle with peace. We struggle with contentment. You have Christ as your Savior. And you say, I heard that preacher. Yes, big deal. Big deal, says Paul. You got a new life and a new owner. There's nothing more important in the world than that. Man. Let's say the benediction and go home to be with God. But that's not enough for people whose values are governed by the world. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make the world system standards not your own, because that's not the life you've got. All right, so the first part of a transformed life, a new owner. Second, a new life. Third, and this is going to blow your socks off, brothers and sisters, a new hope. This is amazing. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, once again, notice verse 9, 10, and now 11, Paul keeps talking about salvation. If you've been saved, these are the three ramifications, and these three can be summarized by a transformed life. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if He's taken up residency in you, get it. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. This verse was added because of what Paul said in verse 10. Okay, Paul couldn't leave this without verse 11 because of the possibility of misunderstanding. Understand, look at verse 10 again. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. You know, that just played right into the hands of pre-Gnosticism. The pre-Gnostic thought that was alive and well in Paul's day. Think with me about it. Gnosticism, that would be full-blown about the 4th century, 5th century AD, began with this principle, this idea, that God, and there's God, is spirit. And as spirit, he's holy and pure and noble and upright and wonderful. And when God created this world, this spirit, God couldn't create the physical because the physical is evil. The physical is wretched. So God created a lesser being, which 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 created the angels, which created Christ, which created the world. So Christ created the world, and if you want to go to God, you got to ascend through these mediators. First Christ, but Christ isn't the bigwig here. We want the angels. That's as close as we can get to God, because beyond the angels, we don't know what's there. So God created the angelic realm, and it's through the angels we get to God. And how do you get to the angels? Through gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. Through knowledge, through the secret knowledge. I'm the guru. You come to me, I'll give you the secret knowledge. And with the secret knowledge, you can ascend up to where Christ is, up through the angels, and eventually spiritually commune with the God. This deity. So in the pre-Gnostic thought of that day, which is believed Gnosticism to be a mix of Judaism and Platonic thought, Philo is credited as the main mover and grouper. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who took Platonic thinking and Judaism and mixed it, and out came Gnosticism. Well, in that thinking, what you did with that led you to two things with the physical. The body's evil. We all agree with that. So either it doesn't matter what you do with your body, 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful, all things are lawful. Paul's parroting them in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, all things are lawful. It doesn't matter what I do, my body's evil. And therefore, because it's evil, it doesn't matter what I do. I live with a prostitute, doesn't matter, get drunk, doesn't matter. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful. That was one extreme of Gnosticism or pre-Gnostic thought. The other extreme is extreme asceticism, the book of Colossians. Read the book of Colossians, and Paul argues that Christ is not lower than the angels. He's not an angel. He's God. Why do they need to hear that? Because these pre-Gnostic notions were going around, floating around, that Jesus was just lower than the angels. So he's God. And you're not saved by following the Old Testament law. You don't ascend up into the divine by following law, says Paul in the book of Colossians. So in that world, the body, no matter whether it was asceticism or libertinism, the body was evil. And that's not true, says Paul. Now notice with me verse 11. Having said that the body's dead, that definitely dealt into the hands of the pre-Gnostic thinking. He says, verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ, get this, who raised Christ from the dead. Christ now is in glory with God. He is God in a corporeal existence, in a body. Try that hat on for size, says Paul to the pre-Gnostic thinking. But not only is Christ in a body, but get this, he will also give life to your, and now he emphasizes, your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. He says, Christian, do you understand what you get in Christ? Not only do you get a new owner and a new life, but today, you have the expectation that this body that in which you are living your life on this earth is not a prison house of your soul. It constitutes part of you. In fact, so valuable that God's not going to let it simply decay and stay there. All of our bodies are in decay. We know that. Paul said it in verse 10. All of our bodies, unless Christ comes back, will die. We know it. Because that's the wages of sin. But God's plan from the very beginning was to create a corporeal, a physical existence in the physical world where all of us would walk not as in disembodied ghosts or spirits, but as physical, touching, feeling, experiencing, seeing, hearing individuals. Right now, we look with envy upon a brother or sister who's fought the good fight, who's finished the race, who has laid up their glory in heaven and is enjoying Christ face to face. Yes, we look with envy. What a glorious thought. The work is done. The battle's over. They fought the good fight for all the saints who from their glory rest. Amen. But do you realize that they are in an undesirable existence right now, says Paul, according to the book of Corinthians? Paul says, man, I want you to know something very important here, brothers and sisters. You look at these people who are in disembodied states. They're in this tent we call our bodies. And they're not in their tents. It's 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, our bodies, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When we die, we go to be with Jesus. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We long for Christ to come back and transform our body into the image of Jesus Christ, says Paul. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. We don't want to be naked. Naked is to die and be a disembodied spirit. Verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not, get this, want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We don't want to have that unnatural rending of the soul from the body. God didn't create us to be that way. God did not create Aunt Josephine to be a disembodied spirit. Yes, happy in the presence of God, in Christ, enjoying Him forever. But that is not our ultimate creation. Our ultimate creation, says Paul, is to be with Christ, clothed in our resurrected body, in our glorified body. And that is where we are all going, and that is now the promise that God has placed on our lives, according to Romans 8, verse 11, that if the Spirit of God it dwells within you, then God has made a claim on your life. And that claim will be consummated when your body is glorified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one is another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. So when you became saved, you were saved into a perishable body. But it's raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, our hope, Philippians 3:20 and 21, our hope, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ, and when He comes back, He will transform this humble estate into conformity with the glory and the image of Himself. We will not become divine, but we will enjoy the imperishable state and we will be changeable, which is thankful. We'll be in that glorious state, unchangeable in the sense that God will never lose it. Existence for the rest of eternity. Get this. Someday God's glory will be our glory. His state will be our state. His stature will be our stature. No more pain, weakness, sickness, disease, struggle with sin, injuries. It's all over. It's all over. Someday that's ours. Now, what assurance do you have that that'll come to pass in your life? What assurance? Paul says it, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, your assurance is the presence of the Spirit in your life. In fact, I want to develop this as we close. I'm almost done. Ephesians 1. Would you turn there? This passage is important. Ephesians 1. Turn there in your Bibles. Go forward just a couple books. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Paul was so thrilled in that Roman prison cell with God that he prays this prayer and he doesn't put a period in it. Just prays. He just throws it out. And in this prayer, he makes a comment about the Spirit of God. Verse 13, chapter 1. In Christ, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gave the Spirit as a seal. Now, you say, what does that mean, Paul? Well, verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view in mind, with a view to the redemption of God's own a possession, which is your body, to the praise of His glory. All right, verse 14, you see that pledge, the word pledge? It's the Greek word for down payment. You can, if you want. You can go to a store and you can put a down payment on a car and drive away with that car. Who owns that car? Who owns it? Come on, finance people. This isn't a trick. Who owns that car? Put a down payment on the car. Who owns it? The bank. Thank you. You don't own it. Okay? The title is with the bank. But you put a down payment on, and that down payment is with a view towards the full redemption of this car. You're saying, I'm going to continue to pay towards this car because I want to own this car. You put that down payment on not to take a car for a joyride and bring it back. I mean, who would do that? Why not go to Avis Rent-A-Car and rent a car for $50 rather than putting $10,000 down on a $25,000 car? You wouldn't put $10,000 down on a $25,000 car, drive it for 1 week and bring it back and say, I don't want it anymore. I'm not paying. The bank says, fine, $10,000 is ours and we'll sell that car. You lose your $10,000. You don't do that. You put a down payment on something because you plan on purchasing it. God put a down payment on your life, in your body, right now. The Spirit of God is in you for many purposes, one of which, says Paul in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, to serve as a promise, a pledge that God will certainly redeem you, your body, from this mortal state of decay. Someday God is coming back, and when He does, you and I will be transformed into the image of His Son. How do I know that? Because the Spirit of God has been placed in your body. And God said it, that settles it. And I bear you witness. One of the beautiful things about being a preacher, I can bear you witness. God, mark my words right now. Someday, brothers and sisters, someday soon, you and I will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be there in our bodies, resurrected, glorified, no more sin, no more sorrow, sickness, suffering, no more tears, no more separations. Someday, mark my words, we'll be there, and you'll remember back to this day, to this verse, and the promise that God made that He will certainly deliver you. And you'll say, oh, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Isn't that the glorious promise of eternity? And that's the third characteristic of the transformed life that flows from Jesus Christ. Wow. Man, you know what? I'll tell you what. Many of us are glued and fixed to the TV with the Democratic National Convention and then the Republican National Convention. And we're glued and fixed and we're caught up with who will be our next Master in Chief, who will be our next leader? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? You're citizens of a new kingdom. And God has been airing the reruns of the Kingdom of God National Convention every single moment through this Word. Be glued to this TV set called the Word of God. Gaze upon the glorious promises and privileges that are yours in Jesus Christ. God's promises, unlike McCain's and Obama's, will come true. But there's some here today, I mentioned him already as I close. There's some here today who says, I don't need Jesus. My life is perfectly fine. I don't need that change. I'm happy without church. I'm happy without religion. I'm happy without all those things. I don't need that. My life is fine. You're a slave. You're a slave of Satan and you don't know it. Makes me think of the story I read. I'll wrap it up here. Lawyer goes to the pearly gates. Peter meets him. Peter says, we've never had a lawyer here before. I don't know what to do. Now that was sort of funny, okay? So he says, let me check with my foreman. So he goes inside and comes back out and says, well, because you're a lawyer, you got a special case. You get to go down in this elevator to hell and live for 1 week. And then you can come into heaven and live for 1 week. And you could choose where you want to go. Well, the lawyer first goes to heaven and walks around and sees the clouds. And obviously, none of this is true. I hope you know this. Sees the clouds and the harps and everyone singing, which is not going to be a part of glory. You know that. But according to the story, he sees it and says, oh, that's pretty cool. Wow, look at all these people, serene and happy, typical worldly view of heaven. Then he gets in the elevator and goes downstairs, and when it opened, or down into hell, and when it opens up, he walks into this resort. And there's a swimming pool, and some lawyer friends, and they're by it with pina coladas and the rainbow, you know, the little hats, what all these things are called, the little umbrellas, and it's beautiful. Everyone's fit, washboard, bellies. I mean, it's phenomenal. It's 73 degrees. No wind, no humidity. And then beyond the swimming pool, he sees this golf course, and there's some other buddies he's to golf with, and they're out there, and every swing is a hole-in-one. I mean, he's like, whoa! And he spends a week down there having a ball with his buddies. And then he's brought up into the pearly gates, and Peter says, so, what do you choose? He says, you know, I hate to say this. I never think I'd ever say this, but I choose hell. I'd rather go to hell. Hell is a lot better than what I saw in glory. I mean, I hate to say this, but I choose hell. He says, okay. Goes into to the elevator, goes down, the doors open up, and it's a wasteland. Fire and brimstone and smoke. And he sees those golfing buddies chained in misery and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he looks, and there's Satan greeting him with a big smile. He says, what happened? What happened to the resort? And Satan said, last week we were campaigning. This week is reality. Have you bought the lie of Satan today? He's campaigning. Don't listen to him. You're one here this day who does not want to follow Jesus because you think following Jesus means going to church and being happy and being religious. And you got all that. You don't need to do all that. You have been deceived. And you're buying his lie. You think that Christianity is simply going to church and being happy and having a sense of peace and with the expectation that when we die, we're going to go sit inside of glorious clouds and sing with harps. That's Hollywood, and that's a good a representation of heaven from Satan. You're going to listen to that? You're bound by Satan this day if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're his slave. Oh, what an awful, awful master. He will completely destroy and decimate you. You have time, though, now. It's not too late. Turn to Christ. Don't leave here with Satan as your master, with the hope of eternal misery. Come to Christ. He will save you and deliver you. He will give you, he will become your master. You'll get a new owner. He will give you new life. He will give you the hope of eternity, where you will not be in clouds, but on a physical earth, this earth remade, refashioned without sin. In bodies remade, refashioned without sin. It's not too late. Come to Christ. Don't leave here with the thought that you might go to hell. Go to Christ. Ask Him to forgive you for your sin. Confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. You're it. Please forgive me for my sin. Take away my sin. And if you pray that prayer, please speak with one of the pastors here today. Don't go home condemned. But children of God, man, what's ours? New life. New hope. New owner. Wow. Transform life, all because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Tell you what, I have not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for those who love Him, but yet it has been revealed to us today in Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here. And Lord, yes, I've gone on perhaps too long, but Lord, thank You for Your Word and the incredible promise that awaits every one of us in Christ Jesus. Lord, this text seems as though it's repetitive as it keeps saying, if the Spirit of God is in you, if indeed you're in Jesus Christ, if indeed you're saved. Lord, may there not be one this day who's not in Jesus Christ, who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. Please open their eyes. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear. Give them life, O Lord, we pray. We plead for the soul who doesn't know you. Redeem them from their sin. But Lord, for us all, give us the grace to live in light of your grace. To not take this sermon as a list now of do's and don'ts. Oh, great, I've got to possess my life differently and I've got to do this. No, but Lord, may we respond out of gratitude and with the knowledge that it is well with our soul, that there's no condemnation, that you walk with us, that we have fellowship with you. Oh, God, give us grace now to possess our lives, to serve as faithful bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live with the hope, not of a pay raise, of our health getting better, but the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious benefit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pause.